We worry. I know some of us worry about the climate that we live in. We worry about the powers that be and what's going to happen to us as Christians if this government is in power or that government is in power, and what's going to happen if our neighbors, our culture becomes antagonistic towards Christians, if people in our workplaces begin to more and more treat us with opposition. What's going to happen? And I want to remind us as we begin our series that it's not as bad as you think. In fact, when we start thinking that things are getting bad for Christians, we ought to have a perspective of history. We have lived in an anomaly for the past few hundred years where the Christian church has been free to be the Christian church. Imagine yourself having to hide in your own house, afraid not just because of your own life, but for your children, for your spouse, all of you being hunted because you are state criminals. And why are you state criminals? Because you have this name, Christian. You follow an illegal religion. And you know that if you continue following this religion, all you have to do is give it up and your troubles will be over. But if you continue to be a Christian, to follow Christ, you will be caught, most likely, and you will most likely be killed. You won't just be thrown into prison. You, your family, will probably be mercilessly, brutally murdered by the government. Why? No reason. You haven't done any other crime except believe in Jesus. You see, the church was born and grew in this kind of a context. In AD 64, this is about 34 years after Jesus rose from the dead, Rome burned. It was a furious fire where pretty much the whole city burned to the ground, and it burned for a week, and the wind and the air. If you've seen forest fires or heard of the different fires that have happened, the Chicago fire, there was, I guess, a fire of London. It goes through the city and the wind takes it, and houses and whole areas are burned to the ground. And here, almost the entire city burned to the ground. And the emperor of that time of Rome was an emperor called Nero. And the rumors spread, and they're apparently well-founded because the rumors came from people who were caught setting fires in the city. The rumors said that, in fact, the emperor had secretly ordered the burning of the city because he had this grand plan of rebuilding Rome into his Neropolis. And the suspicions began to grow against him. And when he couldn't remove the suspicion from himself, he began this devious slander. The Christians did it. You see, the Christians were already considered weird. They taught that the world was going to end by fire. That's suspicious. They were secret cannibals. They would eat flesh and drink blood. You can see where the rumor came from. Communion. They were godless people who did not worship the gods of Rome. Ironic, isn't it? That the Romans would consider the Christians godless. They were incestuous people who would teach loving one another. Weird, dirty kind of people. You see, the rumors grew about Christians. Until then, Christian had been allowed as a religion. It came from Judaism. It was an offshoot of Judaism in the Roman mind. And you see, Rome ruled. Christianity was allowed. But when Nero issued an edict that all Christians should be arrested and punished, Christianity became an illegal religion in AD 64. And the stories, you can read this from the secular historians. One of them is a writer called Tacitus, who is a Roman historian. And in fact, Tacitus is the earliest secular writer where we find a statement about Jesus Christ. Not in the Bible, but in secular history. But he talks about the persecution of Christians as they were persecuted by the Romans. Some Christians were caught and crucified. Some were stitched into animal skins and thrown into the arena where they would be mauled by hungry wild dogs. And the worst of it is that Nero would have these galas in evening parties, and he would dress as a charioteer. And to light his evening parties, they would wrap Christians in cloths soaked in tar and burn them for light. Why? Because they followed Jesus. Do you think you have it hard? Cheer up. It's going to get worse. This is the context of 1 Peter. He is writing, probably between 64 and 65 AD, this book to Christians who are suffering for the sake of Christ. We don't know what's going to happen to us. But if this, God's word, brought encouragement to them, then it will be encouragement and strengthening for us. He's writing during the time of the Neronian persecution to a savagely afflicted people. And this is a book written by Peter, apostle. If you've read the Gospels, you know he was the chief of the apostles. He was always the spokesperson, even with the 12. You remember? He had a foot and mouth disease. Foot in mouth disease, right? But he would actually say a lot of the things that nobody else was bold enough to say. And his is a story of great contradiction. There are statements of great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He understood by the Spirit. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Jesus told him, right? And at the same time, he is the one who denied him. I do not know this one, in his fear. Great encouragement to us. These are the kind of people that God builds up as he became the apostle, the chief pillar, one of the chief pillars of the Church of Jerusalem, which is the first church. And if you remember, Jesus commanded Peter a few times before his denial. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 32. We should love Peter, because he represents us in so many ways. And he glorifies Christ by Christ's work in him. But even before his denial, Jesus foretold, Peter, you are going to deny me. Look at verse 31, Luke 22. Simon, Simon. Simon was his Aramaic name. And Peter, or Petros, was the name that Jesus gave him. And in fact, some say that that word Petros means pebble. You know, little rock. That was Jesus' title. And then Jesus had that wordplay in, Matthew 16, right? You are little rock, but upon this rock, and he was talking not about Peter, but about the rock of the confession that Peter made. Christ himself. You are the Christ, the Son of the God. I will build my church. But here, Simon, Simon. Whenever Jesus, it seems like whenever Jesus was referring to Peter and his weakness, he called him Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. That almost sounds like Job, right? Satan asked permission to test Job. Here, again, we see a sense of God's sovereignty, even in Peter's temptation, right? Satan demanded to have you. Satan didn't have free rein, that he might sift you like wheat. Verse 32, Jesus tells Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and it did not, because he was restored. And when, not if, when you have turned again, what's the command? You strengthen your brothers. That's one edict that Jesus gave Peter. This is going to be a ministry. Strengthen your brothers. And indeed, Peter denied him. And he was broken. He gave up and he went back to fishing. He's like, I'm a failure. And a glorious passage is at the end of John, when Jesus comes back and appears to his disciples. His purpose, one of his purposes in appearing to the disciples, is to restore Peter and say, now you're ready to trust in me. And in that restoration, we don't have time, in John 21, there was a second command. John 21, 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and what did he call him? Simon, son of John. In his weakness, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, what is the command? Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And then the third time, feed my sheep. So strengthen the brothers, Peter, was the first command. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, was the second command. And as we go to 1st and 2nd Peter, as Peter writes this, we see him obeying those commands of Jesus. That's sort of his ministry. This book is about strengthening the brethren who are in affliction, shepherding the sheep. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter verse 12. That's a great summary statement. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Probably Silvanus was the one carrying the letter. And he says what? I have written briefly to you doing what? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. You see that? He's exhorting, he's building up the brethren by the grace of God. But he's also declaring the grace. He's testifying to the grace of God for encouragement. You have building up, you have encouragement as a part of his purpose. He's fulfilling his mandate as an apostle. And so we have much to study. This has been declared as one of the most practical books on the Christian life. And if it's birthed in the context of suffering, and those people were charged with living the Christian life faithfully by the grace of God, then we have much to learn. And he's not just comforting in this book. He's also exhorting, saying you need to live like this by God's grace, for God's glory, because of God's grace. He gives an eternal perspective, not just for comfort, but for living. And it's interesting because when he talks about or addresses the issue of affliction that is going on in the church, like some of us, he doesn't go into this thing of we need to separate and become hermits and you know, be... No, in the middle of the world, he charges the Christians to live by the grace of God. Live strongly for Christ. And so we begin today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we're just going to cover the first part of verse 2 this morning. Let me read. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We're going to take a couple of weeks with this. Let's pray. Father, would you help us in a true, heart-affecting way? Help us to see your eternal love for us that holds us, not just for our comfort. God is our refuge and strength, but also for our strengthening. We are strong so that we may be living faithful lives for Christ. Not withdrawing from the world, but living faithfully as aliens and strangers placed in the world by you. Would you speak to us by your Spirit? Would you affect us in the places in our lives that need to be affected by your word this morning? Would you soften our hearts as we drink deep of your grace? Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. So as we begin this book, the Apostle Peter is going to give us, as we look this morning at these two verses, part of two verses, we're going to see two perspectives on our condition when we face opposition. Two perspectives when you face opposition. And his goal is both encouragement as well as strengthening. Very simple two perspectives. And the first perspective, when you face opposition, is this, that you need to embrace your condition. Embrace your condition. That may be a weird thing to think about. Embrace the fact that you are an alien. Because that reveals God's determined purpose in your life. You see, it is the human lot to try to fit in, isn't it? We spend so much of our energy in life from a young age trying to fit in, isn't it? And it's funny because even in a young age, you know, in school or whatever, even the ones who are rebels are trying to fit in with those who are rebels. We all want to be in a group that accepts us. And so we pursue the same goals. We pursue the same entertainments. We laugh at the same jokes. And then as we get older, we pursue the same pursuits, the same education. And then a little later, we look for the same kind of vacations and buy the same furniture. You know, we want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be. The worst thing is that I would be called weird. Right? Life can become such a race to keep up with everybody else. But if you're a Christian here this morning, and most of us are, you've already experienced the fact that it is impossible to not be weird because you belong to Jesus. Isn't it? You've seen it. You can't fit in. In fact, some of you have seen this, that since you believed in Jesus, you've become more alienated, hasn't it been the case? Then less alienated. And it's alienated maybe in your family, first and foremost. Some of you have become alienated in your friend circles, the friends that you hung out with all the time. Suddenly, it just doesn't work anymore. And they have put a wall, or something is there that doesn't allow you to be free like you were before. Your circles have changed, primarily because you are a follower of Christ. No longer are those relationships what they used to be. There is a distance. Some of you have actually have seen in your life that relationships, even in your family, have been broken, not because you've tried to do something or been sinful, but because you want to follow Jesus. Haven't you experienced this? For some of you, you know that you're not going to get that promotion. You know it. And it's nothing to do with anything else but the fact that you want to be like Jesus in your workplace. Your prospects, there is a ceiling that you cannot cross because you're a Christian. There are things you won't do because you're a Christian, and that prevents you from fully growing in your profile. Your life at work is hindered because you live for Jesus. And it's all over the place. There are people in your life that you know they are against you because you live for Jesus. There is no other explanation for it. Fitting in is impossible. And that's where Peter begins. He's writing to a people similarly isolated in their environment. And he's reminding that this is your chosen lot. It's not an accident. There's a comfort in declaring what you are. And he calls Christians what? Elect? What? Exiles. Another word for exile is alien. You're an extraterrestrial. You see, this is the essence of being a Christian. And we ought to be reminded. You say, I know this, but we need to be reminded because we forget. And then you come back, why don't I fit in? And then we get that frustration. It messes up your mind, doesn't it, sometimes? In your family, in your work, in your friend circles. And what the early Christians that Peter was writing to were facing in full force, we face the same things, even if it's in a lesser intensity. And so there's comfort. For us, as much as for them. And Paul is beginning this book with a good reminder for us. You're never going to fit in. You're never going to fit in. And you know what? there's actually comfort in the fact you don't fit in, because it reveals to yourself who you are. Foreigner, alien, stranger. And he says, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's talking about these regions in what is called Asia Minor. And there are Christians who are dispersed. It's probably a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who are out there in these places. But what is common in all of them, what unites them, is wherever they are, by God's design, in what He has done in their lives, they don't fit in. In fact, if you go even a few verses into the Gospels, this is the promise of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot belong to Christ and have a comfortable relationship with the world. Can you? It's an incompatible romance. It's just not going to work. It's an anomaly if a Christian is happy in the world. It's an anomaly. If you're abnormal because of your Christianity, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And why are you foreigners, aliens, according to this? It says what? You are exiles who are also elect, chosen. And we'll talk about that next point. But this is telling us that it is that we are foreigners, that we are aliens, is because of God's choosing of us to be that in this world. God has literally selected you for Himself. You belong to Christ now as a Christian. Have you ever thought about this? Wherever you go to for a tourist trip, if you go for a tour, wherever it is, you know, we think about like maybe going to some remote place, some other country or something like that, and then you feel like a foreigner. That's true. But even if you go to Lonavla, you spend a week there, and you're going to find that you don't fit in, right? Why? Because I'm not home, right? I belong somewhere else. And Peter's first reminder to a people suffering for Christ is to remind them, this is not your home. This is not your home. You're here for a temporary, you're on a temporary visa for a specific purpose. And you don't belong here. And that's why you are isolated. Lift up your eyes from the struggles you face. Think about that person who just won't stop from opposing your faith. And remember in your suffering that this is the nature of belonging to Christ. That you are an alien. You're a stranger. Be comforted. Because being an alien, being a stranger, reminds you that I am a citizen of heaven and I belong to Jesus. Isn't it true that the times when everything is okay and there is no opposition, we forget who we are and we get lost in the world? So in fact, opposition for the gospel is God's grace to remind us who we are. So we embrace our real identity. Your identity is not your spouse. Your identity is not your work. Not your children. Your identity, first and foremost, is what? Who you are in Christ. So, embrace your condition. You're an alien. Get used to it. Love it. I am weird because I belong to Jesus. And if that's the reason you think I'm weird, then I embrace it. And you can oppose me till the cows come home. But I love my condition. Because it reminds me of who owns me. So embrace your condition. You are an alien. But now look at this. As we connect this to verse 2. To those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. And verse 2, then he continues. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we can connect this. The first word there that connects to verse 2 is elect. We are elect exiles. But elect, how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we want to work through this. And I want to just present what we're trying to get out of this. The first thing is that we embrace our condition as aliens. The second thing is that we are encouraged because God has chosen us. Be encouraged. God has chosen you. Peter describes believers not just as aliens, but elect and aliens. Now this is interesting because the doctrine of election is something that for some reason in many circles is super controversial. You know, you don't bring it up. People are going to get angry, people are going to get upset, there's going to be fights and riots breaking out in the church, food is going to get thrown afterwards, you know, chosen, not chosen, I choose, who choose, all that kind of stuff, right? But it's interesting, Peter is writing to an afflicted people and he wants to comfort them, and what's the first thing he brings up? Election. Election. You see, the doctrine of election is not something for debate. It is something for comfort. It is something for comfort. And we're going to look at it in that. You see, we fight it because it's an argument. But if you really understand what it is, it's going to be deeply comforting. Right at the start of the book, his comfort is election. Election is a balm from the comfort, for the comfort of a suffering Christian who is stranger in his own environment, opposed for Christ. Election speaks of the sovereignty of God. That should comfort us. God's sovereignty. Often our insecurity is when we lose our perspective and we look at our condition and we know we can't fix it. That's insecurity. But when you moved out of it to see God is sovereign in the big picture, that's deeply comforting, isn't it? I can trust in Him. The theme of the camp is what? Be still and know that I am God. You know, a paraphrase of that verse is what? Psalm 46. Be still, shut up, and trust me. That's what he said. Be still is stop striving, literally. Stop your efforts. Trust me. I am sovereign. I am your God. That's what election should do for us. God has selected you to be a stranger in the world because you are a child of His love. Election is for our encouragement. And He ties election in verse 1 to foreknowledge. Elect, and then verse 2, according to God's foreknowledge. And we'll cover the rest of the statements in verse 2 next time. I just want to focus on this for this morning. One thing. So what is so special about God's election according to foreknowledge? Now there's a misunderstanding that leads to a lot of wrong ideas of what election means. Because some people come to this verse and say, foreknew, God foreknew, therefore He elected. He chose because He foreknew. And so one formulation is this. They say that God knew that certain people would believe in Him. And so He looked down in eternity past, down the corridors of history, and He saw who would believe. And He said, I chose those people. That's one way of understanding foreknowledge. Now that's not the meaning of foreknowledge in Scripture. One reason is this. For example, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 11, what does it tell us? No one seeks God. No one seeks God. So if foreknowledge means God looked down the corridor of history and was looking for those who would believe, who would He choose? Nobody. Because nobody seeks God. Jesus said, no one can come unless the Father draws him. Is it John 6? You see? So what does foreknowledge mean? You see, the word foreknowledge can refer to two things. You can foreknow or know something before about a thing. Or, there's a second way that foreknowledge is used. The word knowledge is used in terms of relationship. And when you look at the scripture, you begin to see that this is the meaning of the foreknowledge of God as it relates to election. Look at this. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, for instance. Let's look at a few verses. Before I formed you, he tells Jeremiah, what? I did what? Remember? I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What is God saying? I knew your characteristics. Is that what he's saying? It's a relationship word. Matthew chapter 7. Another great example. Negative example. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 22 and 23. This is the, what is the sheep and the goats? No, sorry. This is the people who say, we did all this in your name. Mighty works. Speaks a lot about our generation. On that day, Matthew chapter 7 verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons and many mighty works in your name, in your name, in your name. Right? They say the name of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He will declare to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me. What's he saying? Oh, I don't know about you. No, that's not what he's saying. Of course he knows. Of course he knows who they are. Of course he knows everything about them. What's he saying? I have no relationship with you. I never knew you. He speaks of relationship. And that's the idea of the foreknowledge of God. Let me prove it to you. Here's the way we see this. This is just scripture. It's not an argument from anything else. It's only scripture. Because when you look at the Bible, where God is the subject and foreknowledge is the deed that he does, it is never that God foreknows a thing. That God foreknew something about. You will never find a verse in scripture that says that. There is no verse. But when you have, there are two occasions. God foreknew, see what it says. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Oh, the foreknowledge and the choosing of God is a precious, precious thing. Look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to this purpose, it's an eternal good, an eternal purpose. It does not mean that you will get that job. That's not, all things work out for good. Don't give people that assurance, you know. Oh, don't worry, all things will work out for good. You'll get a job. No, God never said that. He's talking about the eternal purpose of God. You are secure in your election. But look at this, verse 29. All things work out for good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So, foreknowledge is of what? You catch that? It says what? Not the thing that he foreknew about them. It says what? Themselves, they themselves, he foreknew them. You're getting it? When the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge in eternity past, it's saying God entered into a relationship with the people before they existed. A love relationship. That is not, it can't be based on them, their deeds, their good looks, their bad looks, whatever it is. They didn't exist, but he loved them. That's foreknowledge. He foreknew them. Look at another verse. The second verse that mentions foreknowledge. Romans chapter 11. Verse 2. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people. What? That he foreknew something about them. What does it say? Does it say that? No. It says what? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The object of foreknowledge in God's election is the people themselves. I knew you before you were born. I loved you before the foundation of the earth. I didn't love something about you. I set my love on you unconditionally. That's foreknowledge. That's foreknowledge. He foreknew us. So what's Peter trying to do? We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. What's Peter trying to do? How is he trying to encourage us by bringing in election? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. God chose us before the foundation of the earth. Not because there was anything in us. We didn't exist. He set his love on you and chose you. He has a particular love for you, his own, that began way before anything existed. Way before all your sins. Way before all the opposition would come. His love was predestined upon you. And it is a love that will never fail. You see, the doctrine of election is really about God's eternal love for His people that never ends, that never stops. And Peter is trying to encourage His people who are suffering opposition and saying, remember, God loves you. That's deep. Because it is God who loves you. Not you love God. God loves you. That's election. And we shouldn't fight it, because it's the most comforting thing. I mean, think about this in the world. When a husband loves his wife and says, I love my wife more than I love you, my best friend. The best friend gets upset? No, the best friend should glorify that. Yes, that ought to be like that. Right? And when we watch those movies, you know, those old lawyers in college, there's a, all the girls are giggling, and then this guy, new guy comes in the, and then all the girls are like, ha ha ha. And then the guy sets his love on one. Are people standing up in the movie theater and going and saying, this is unfair, why didn't he love all of them equally? No, we glorify the fact that there is a special love. So what's the issue when God chooses to love a people for Himself? We glorify that. It is in His sovereignty that He chooses to love at all. But He chooses to love. And the wonder of it is, we don't just talk in general terms. We're saying, He loves me. And I know who I am and who I was. And I know that this is not fair that He should love me. But He does. I have no answer. We sang it, right? Why should I gain from this reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. He has loved me. So look at election again. In light of it being God's love story on His people. Always tied to God's unbreaking eternal love. These are words of great assurance. Let's look at some words. And it's amazing. You just do a word study of the word election and you'll find... You may have not found this before. Do a word study in election and you'll find love in the context of those words. Look at a few. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. It's about His love. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. This was such refreshing truth when I first heard of it. Because it's in the scriptures. Look at this. Colossians 3 verse 12. Did you ever see this? Put on then as God... chosen ones. So what's He saying you are? Elect. The word elect is always used of those who are saved. Those are the elect. How do you know somebody is elect? When they get saved. And that's always in the scripture. The word elect is always used of those who are saved. You don't know until they're saved that they're elect. But put on then as God's chosen ones. And how is this described? You are also holy and beloved. There's a triad of election adjectives here. Descriptions of election. Three of them. What God has done? He has chosen you. What have you become because He has chosen you? Set apart, holy. And how does God feel about you? That's why He did these things. You are beloved to Him. Is it not the fact that we get most lonely when we are most opposed? And we feel most isolated? You see why we need this? It's not that person, my husband or my wife or my this one. You know, at least I know that my this one loves me. That stuff will fail you. But there is no thing more assuring than this, that God says, you are beloved to me. Rest in that. And you will endure. Because you are mine. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4, another passage. 1 Thessalonians, just turn the page. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Look at this again. Paul says, for we know, as he addresses the Thessalonians in his greeting, for we know, brothers, what? Loved by God. And what has He done in His love again? He has chosen you. It's a love story. There's a preciousness of you to Him. And there are implications. Have you remember, the story of the persistent widow, Luke 18? She nagged the judge, and he's called an unjust judge. You remember the story? And he's not answering, but she keeps asking, and she keeps asking, and she keeps asking. What does he do, finally? He gives in, because she just won't stop. Look at Luke 18. This is what he says, verse 5. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, the unjust judge says, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. My head is paining. I'm going to answer this. That's what the unjust judge says. So Jesus said, the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Okay. Now, verse 7, and the context of this Jesus is giving a lesson on prayer. Will not God give justice to whom? What does it say in the verse? He doesn't say to his children. He doesn't say to believers. He says what? To the chosen ones. You see, it's a word of love. Why does he listen to us? Because we are chosen by him. We are elect. And our prayers, not like the unjust judge, have to keep, oh no, these people. No, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, is the idea. Because they are his people. The election is precious. In the moment of opposition, God hears you. You are his. You have a claim upon his love because he has bestowed his love upon you. And when you pray, you know he is listening. You are his. That's assurance. Because who is he? What are we saying? He's for the Lord our God, he is what? Sometimes he does, and sometimes, you know, it's that's how we function, right? Sometimes I'm there, 90%, 80%, 70%. No, the Lord our God, we sang, is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. He hears our prayers, because we are his elect. That's comfort. And then finally, the verse that we always go to, Romans chapter 8. Love of God in election. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. This chapter starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation. There is no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. And as Paul unpacks that whole idea, he gets to verse 33 and says this. Look at verse 31 first. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nero cannot stand. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he summarizes in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's? It's a precious word. It reveals the ocean of his special love for his people. Beware of dog. Have you seen that? You come by that house and then you take a big walk around, right? And that's sometimes placed even when there's no dog there, right? Because that sense of protection. But God is saying, put up a sign on all the opposers that come against you for my name, because you belong to me. Beware of God. Who can stand? Who can bring a charge? Not Satan himself. Be encouraged. You are his elect. So, now let's summarize what we've seen in 1 Peter. Is your heart refreshed? Mine is. What a great God is mine. I hope you're lifted out in perspective, in the earthly perspective, and move to the heavenly perspective in encouragement of who we are in Christ. Peter, apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He loves you. You may be severely suffering, dispersed, alienated, like the recipients of this letter. But his reminder to us is, we are God's precious ones. He has selected you
from before the foundation of the earth to be an object of his love. And you know what? When is his love poured out on you? When is his love poured out on you? Is it before the foundation of the earth?
Yes.
Is it at the cross?
Yes.
Is it now in your Christian life?
Yes.
Is it in eternity future?
Yes.
And that's why Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The answer is nothing. There is no one who can separate you, because God is the one doing the action in love. You are secure. Rest in him. His eye is on you forever. You cannot be torn away from him. Not your trials, not your opposition, not your condemnation. His ear is towards you, like a father is towards his children. We read this, what a wonderful passage this morning, Isaiah 49. Even a mother will forget, but not our Heavenly Father. Rest in him. This trial is temporary. It is happening within God's allotment. And it is just the ongoing story of his love and his provision towards us. Rest in him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, what love do you know that can compare to this? God chose us from before the foundation of the earth. And the way that he established in vivid concentration his love for us is on the cross, isn't it? The way he made us his is when he gave his son. What does the Bible say? John 3:16. For God so loved. He loved in this manner the world that he did what? He gave his son. So that whoever believes will not perish, isolated, away from God, but have eternal life. And what is eternal life, according to the Bible, if it is not an eternal relationship with a loving God? You can have your sins forgiven. You can have a change of heart. You can be freed from your bondage. And you can have an eternal purpose and an eternal relationship with God. What other love do you have that can compare to this? Come to Jesus this morning. And for the rest of us, let's cling to him. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? What comfort. What a fallback this is. That no matter how hard the push, we always fall back right into your protecting, loving arms. And we thank you that in your purposes, you allow even the sharp edge of affliction in our lives as a surgical tool for our sanctification, to break off those things that we hold on to that take us away from you. And ultimately speaking, nothing can separate us from you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for drawing us to the Father by the work that you have done, for binding us to the Father because of the work that you have done on the cross and by your resurrection. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to see this love poured out. Could you help us cling to you? Help us to be moved to our knees in humility. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this strong support. I don't deserve this surrounding of grace. But I have it, and I am grateful, and I am humbled, and I am moved to worship. Help us to be defined by your electing love in all that we are and do. And for those who don't know you this morning, would you open their eyes, Lord? Only you can draw. Would you do that? Show them your love, that they may believe and find fullness of joy and sustaining grace. We thank you for the comfort of your word. In Jesus' name. Stand with me.